I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And that's the passage that we're now going to look at, Romans chapter 15, verses 30 to 33. And in this passage, Paul is very simply exhorting the Roman believers to pray for him. And as we look at this passage then, I want to draw four points out of it, all of which concern the way in which we should pray, what we should pray for, who we should pray to. This passage then, it teaches us much about prayer. And my first point then this morning is this: we must pray. We must pray. Paul begins with the words, "I appeal to you, brothers." He's appealing to them, as the rest of the verse goes on to say, to pray for him. But that word then, appeal, in verse 30, I should let you know, it's a strong word in the Greek. He's not saying, I ask you to pray for me. He's not saying, I request you to pray for me. No, he's urging them. He's saying, I appeal to you, I urge you to pray for me. He's saying, you must pray. That's what Paul is saying here. And notice then two things which really underline the strength of Paul's request. Paul invokes two things with respect to this command to prayer. Firstly, he invokes a Lord who expects us to pray. He appeals to them in verse 30, by our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be very easy for those words just to pass us by, to not make much of them. Paul, though, is urging us to pray with reference to his Lord. That's what he's doing. What's he saying there? He's saying something like, I urge you to pray, brothers, in view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, I urge you to pray, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, I urge you to pray, brothers, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we could put it this way. Imagine you're at work and your senior in the office emails you and he asks you to perform a little task for him. And you can imagine the kind of thing we're talking about. It's one of those tasks which is good and helpful, but there are other things to do and it could very easily fall to the bottom of your to-do list. But now just imagine they email you, but this time they're in the address box, copied into the email, CC'd into the email, is the head of your department. Or perhaps even the company director. Now, he's not the one who's making the request. It's your immediate senior who's doing that. But nevertheless, he has, as it were, been drawn into the request. He has been made to witness the request. And his name, then, in the address box, makes all the difference for how you perform. Because suddenly it changes the way in which you see that task. Your task, it acquires a new seriousness, a new gravity, a new urgency. It's no longer able to fall to the bottom of your to-do list. And I think Paul is doing something similar here. To put it this way, he's CCing our shared Lord, he's copying our shared Lord into his request. He's calling Jesus in to witness this prayer request. Possibly he's even invoking Jesus' authority here. The implication of what Paul is saying, just by dropping those few words in there, by our Lord Jesus Christ, the implication of those words is, your Lord expects you to pray. And the effect is then that the Romans' prayers are given this big, urgent shove from behind. They're no longer just able to allow these prayer requests to fall to the bottom of their to-do list. No, they have the Lord Jesus Christ looking over them. They have a Lord who expects them to pray. And it's a shove then which should lie behind our prayers as well. Because we too have a Lord who expects us to pray. Let me say to you this morning, you must pray. You must be praying. You must be doing that. And let me reinforce that by directing your eyes to the Lord who expects you to do that. To the Lord there who stands as your mediator, who's ready to take your prayers to his Father. He's watching. He is there. He is your mediator. He is ready to do that. Do not keep him waiting. He is eager to take your prayers to his Father. Do not keep him waiting. So Paul invokes a Lord who expects us to pray. But then also, look, secondly, he invokes a love which compels us to pray. A love which compels us to pray. He appeals to his brothers by our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, by the love of the Spirit. Now, there are several different possibilities as to what Paul means there exactly, but actually I think Paul could probably mean a few different things at the same time. Paul has talked very recently in this book about the love that Christians should have for one another. Well, that is a Spirit-given love. It's a Spirit-inspired love. It's a love of the Spirit. Perhaps that's what Paul is referring to here. But then also, Paul has told us about the love which the Spirit of God has poured into our hearts. The love of God which the Spirit of God has poured into our hearts. That too is a Spirit-given love. That too is a love of the Spirit. But it's an assurance of God's love for us. Perhaps also Paul could simply just be talking about the love that the Spirit has for us. The Spirit himself loves us. And I suppose I would want to say then that I think all of those things are kind of a piece, aren't they? To put it simply, the Spirit of God so engulfs his people in God's love that they cannot help but express that love for others. It's the encompassing love of the Spirit, a love which the Spirit directed towards you and poured into your heart and indeed now channels out of you towards your brothers and sisters. And Paul is saying, in the light of that great, grand, expansive, spiritual love, you really must be praying now. This too compels your praying. It makes your praying a must. In other words, if you really claim to be loved by God, and you claim to have a knowledge of that love down in your heart because the Spirit has put it there, and you claim then to want to show that love towards other people because the Spirit has put that desire in your heart, great, Paul is saying. Well, now pray. Now get on with praying. That's how you express that love. That's how that works itself out. Pray for those you love. Pray towards that God who loves you. If you're not praying, well, what does that say about those claims you made about your consciousness of the love of God and your desire to share it with others? What does that say about the presence of God's love in your life? So, are you feeling then the apostle's urge to pray here? Yes, he's directing his request specifically towards these Romans, but nevertheless, he's reminding us, isn't he, that we have a Lord who expects us to pray and we have a love which compels us to pray. There's not two ways about it. No, we must pray. That's the first point. Secondly, we must pray with striving. We must pray with striving. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Prayer is a labour. It really is a labour. That's what the word strive tells us. It's not easy. It's hard work. We should remind ourselves, if we only pray when we feel like praying, then probably we're going to hardly pray at all. Don't be deceived. You know, you won't necessarily feel like praying when you get out of bed in the morning. You won't necessarily feel like praying when you've had your shower and eaten your toast. You won't necessarily feel like praying at lunchtime or after tea or right before bed. And the temptation then is just to say, well, I'll be more ready in a few hours' time. I'll be ready then to pray at that point. of the day. But no, you won't necessarily feel like it. And that's why then we must strive. That's why we must pray with striving. And this is an emphasis that we find in Paul's other epistles. He says similar things to the Colossians. He says in Colossians 4 that the Colossians must continue steadfastly in prayer. They must set their minds to it. They must really do it deliberately and steadfastly with all possible resistance coming up against them. He commends to them their brother Epaphras, who he says has been struggling in prayer. Epaphras has been struggling in his prayer. Paul tells the Colossians that he himself has had a great struggle for them, probably referring again to his struggle for them in prayer. So prayer is a labour, it's a struggle. It's not just a mystical state that you can float into with ease. It means fighting against distraction. It means fighting against a sense of futility. It means fighting against the belief that your words are not going any further than the roof. It's not this sort of easy two-way dialogue with the other voice coming back towards you. No, in our fallen world, prayer is not like that. Prayer requires striving. I think that last word that I just used a moment ago there, fight, it means fighting against all of those things. I think that helps us actually, because here in verse 15, Paul uses that word striving. And that word striving really does have that element of fighting in it. And we could even translate that word wrestling. Wrestling in prayer. It's a combative word. It's a word that describes what you do against the enemy. That's what prayer is like. And I think that's a helpful way of thinking about it. It puts a different spin on things, doesn't it? Because, yes, our prayer is a labour. We all know that. But don't think of it like the labour of filling in boring forms, or the labour of having to do your homework on an evening, or the labour of having to respond to your emails. Don't think of it as the forced labour of some evil dictator over your life. You're not struggling under oppression. It's not just a chore which pushes you further and further down. No, think of it something differently. Think of it as something assertive. You're wrestling your way towards a goal. You're wrestling your way towards a victory. This isn't a bare duty that you have in prayer. This isn't a formality. This isn't a chore. This is a war, an advancement. That's the kind of striving we do on the battlefield, Paul is saying. It's the wrestle that Paul describes in Ephesians 6. It's a different word, but it's a similar idea. A wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly of evil in the heavenly places. Our prayer is wrestling against all of those things. So, do you have requests for God? Do you have prayers? Are they bold prayers? Are they great prayers? Are they prayers that you care an awful lot about? Well, let me remind you, the devil doesn't want you to make those prayers. The devil doesn't want you to request those things of your God. The flesh doesn't want you to make those requests. The world doesn't want you to make those requests. So if we're going to make them seriously and earnestly at all, then I'm telling you, we're going to have to wrestle those requests into the very courts of heaven. Past all of those foes, past all of those distractions, past all of those temptations, let's wrestle our prayers into the presence of God. And as we do it, let's wrestle together. Paul says that he wants these Romans to strive together with me, he says. There's a camaraderie here, isn't there? There's a sense in which when we pray, we should pray shoulder to shoulder as a church filled with striving saints, striving towards these shared goals, these shared aims. Can we think of our prayers in those terms? Not simply as a list of people who have to be prayed for, but as a meaningful, heartfelt, desperate, joint effort in striving. Can we make our weekly prayer meeting a meeting where we strive together in prayer? I'd want you to know that there is a real power in that kind of earnest, heartfelt striving which pushes for that objective, pushes forward and forward I urge you, just like Paul does, to pray like that, to pray with striving. So we must pray with striving. Thirdly, then, we must pray with striving for the kingdom. We must pray with striving for the kingdom. See, it's at this point that we need to ask the question, well, what exactly is Paul wanting the Romans to pray for? What are his prayer requests? If this is his prayer letter, what are the bullet points in that prayer letter? What are the requests he makes for the Romans? And I think really we can identify two requests broadly. And I want us to look at them both in turn. But firstly then, I think we can summarise Paul's requests, Paul's prayer requests, like this. Paul is wanting the Romans to pray for the kingdom of God. They are requests for the kingdom of God. Really, Paul is urging the Romans to follow Jesus' instruction and to pray to their Father in heaven, "Your kingdom come." That's what Paul is wanting these Romans to pray. And I said then that we can look at two basic requests as part of this. And the first one then is this, that first of all, we have a prayer for safety. We have a prayer for safety. Because Paul says in verse 31, he's wanting the Romans to pray that he may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. That's what he prays, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. So what's his concern here? What's he asking to be prayed for? Who are the unbelievers in Judea? Well, let me read to you the words of the book of Acts, chapter 20. Paul talks to the Ephesian elders, and this is just before he goes to Jerusalem. And this is what he says in verses 22 and 23. He says to the Ephesians, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So Paul says that whatever city he visits, the Holy Spirit leads him to expect imprisonment and affliction. Persecution, that's what Paul expects. And now Paul is on his way to that final city in his journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And of all the places, Paul thinks, Jerusalem, in Paul's mind, really does threaten persecution. He's coming up against his old friends, his now enemies. And it concerns him. That's what he says here in Romans. It concerns him. So he's praying. He's praying for his personal safety here. He is urging the Romans to pray against his death. He's urging the Romans to pray against his suffering and his pain. There's nothing wrong with praying those kinds of things. They're perfectly legitimate requests. But I also think that Paul has bigger concerns here as well. It's not just a personal desire for well-being and safety and not being hurt. Now remember, this is a man who intends to go to Spain. This is a man who intends to go to Rome. This is a man who intends for his gospel to continue spreading for as many years as he can squeeze out of his life among the Gentiles. And for that reason, then, I think Paul's chief concern here really is that he is worried about the way in which unbelievers might thwart that mission and might get in the way of that mission. As I say, Paul's big request here is, "Your kingdom come." He wants the kingdom to advance. And to that end, then, he's asking the Romans to pray against anyone who might obstruct that advancement. And we must pray to that end as well. You know, we pray for Claire Weddle in Mozambique from time to time. And we pray for her because we care about her. We don't want her to come to harm. We don't want her to be hurt. We don't want her to endure pain and hardship. But also we care about the kingdom in Mozambique. We care about the church in that land. We care about the advancement of the gospel. And so for that reason, we pray for the kingdom to advance in that country, and that Claire's efforts would not be thwarted by the unbelievers around her. We pray for this country in a similar way. We pray for liberty in this country, and we pray for liberty and for safety and for peace because we are praying for ourselves, and we pray that we might be able to live peaceable lives and not be persecuted and not find ourselves in prison. But also, we're praying for that because we care about the gospel, and we care about unbelievers in this land hearing the gospel. And we care about the street evangelism of Wesley and Esther goes along as well. And we care about that work. We don't want liberties to be restricted and Wesley to be shut down. No, we want people on Northumberland Street to hear the good news for the first time. We pray for people like Rachel Brooks in the Christian Institute because we care for that work, because we care for the kingdom of God in this land to be able to advance. So Paul is saying, your kingdom come, in spite of the devil's attacks from without, in spite of the way in which unbelievers might thwart his mission. So it's a prayer request for safety. But then secondly, his other prayer request here is a request for unity. A request for unity. Now it might seem a bit odd, doesn't it, in verse 31. He prays that he might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. And then he says, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. What's this service to Jerusalem? Well, we were talking about last week, and the fact that Paul has spent this time raising money in the churches around the empire, in Achaia and Macedonia and Galatia. And what's this money for? Why is he raising this fund? Well, he's going with the money to Jerusalem, and he's going to give it to the church in Jerusalem, and he's giving it chiefly to the poor in the church in Jerusalem, people who are suffering under this famine. But now what he's praying for is that this gift, this money, might be accepted when he gets to Jerusalem. He's praying that the Jerusalem church will accept this gift. Now I say that sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? Because, well, why ever would it not be? Why wouldn't the church accept that gift? Why wouldn't they receive that money and welcome it? Was it really possible in Paul's mind that the church in Jerusalem would say, no, thank you, we don't want your money? Well, yes, I think in Paul's mind it was possible that they would do that. And I think it goes back to those reasons that we've thought a lot about recently. It comes back to that awkward relationship between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, remember, in Jerusalem of all places, this is a period where there are growing tensions with the Gentile world outside of that city and outside of that nation. We know that there are people in the Jerusalem church who are under pressure to conform to Jewish expectations, not to mix with Gentiles, or at best to pressure Gentiles to be circumcised to join before they can join the church. There really is that pressure. Because in the eyes of their friends and neighbours, their Jewish friends and neighbours in that city and in that land, well, the idea that Jews would be friendly to Gentiles, that was just unthinkable. That was a chief sin, really, of the Jewish church in Jerusalem as far as the other Jews were concerned. And so you can imagine then that in the midst of this famine, think about how bad it might look for these impoverished Jews to start benefiting from the funds of Gentiles, of all people, of receiving that dirty, compromised Gentile money, and to enjoy it, and to find that they are relieved from their poverty while their brothers and while the other Jews around them are not. There's great pressure on the church there to refuse this Gentile gift. And Paul is clearly worried about this. Paul has worked so hard to encourage unity from the Gentiles' end, first of all. He's encouraged them to offer this gift in the first place. That was an amazing act of generosity on the part of the Gentiles. And what a tragedy it would be if that gift was turned back in their faces. What a horrible division it would lead to. It would be an act of great, unthinkable disunity. It would be symbolic of a horrible divide in the church. It would be, in Paul's eyes, a complete tragedy which worked against everything that he had been working towards until now. And so he gets the Romans to pray against that happening. He's wanting them to pray for unity. He's saying, Your kingdom come despite the attacks of the devil, this time from within. Please allow those Jewish brothers and sisters to accept with thanksgiving that Gentile gift. And may that be a symbolic act of unity in the church. Now, I've stressed this point again in recent weeks a lot, so I'm not going to overdo it this morning. But just to, again, by way of reminder, we must be those who pray for unity in the church. Unity in this body of people gathered here this morning. Unity in the churches which immediately surround us in this land. And unity for the body of Christ as it exists across this whole globe. The devil doesn't want that unity to exist. He wants to exploit our differences. He wants to divide us. We need to be those who, like Paul, see that as a great tragedy and therefore pray against it. Are you praying for that? Are you feeling what Paul is feeling? Does it fill you with sadness to hear of divisions in the church? Or pray for God's kingdom to come and not to divide. Pray for unity. Before I move on to my fourth point here this morning, let me just say that there is a kind of third request here nestled into this prayer, but it also fits, I think, with the theme of unity. Notice how in verse 32, Paul then adds these words. He says, "So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." So he's saying to the church there, well, hopefully then, if the Lord does answer my prayer and I'm delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem, and if this gift is accepted and there aren't further complications because of that, then hopefully, swiftly, I'll be able to get on with my fifth missionary journey, head towards Spain, and have a brief stopping off point in Rome. And there in Rome, then I'll be able to enjoy a company and fellowship with you. I'm looking forward to that, he's saying. Let's pray that we're able to have that time together. And so his prayer then is for joyful fellowship. Again, it's a prayer for unity, isn't it, really? But it's just this prayer that this fellowship will be enjoyed, that it will be good for him and it will be good for them. It's a prayer for fellowship. And again, we too should pray like this. We should want our churches not to be simply places where there is a kind of a formal unity, where we all sort of officially agreed that we're on the same page, but that kind of under the surface, really, we're a bit uncomfortable around each other, and there's very little joy in our congregations. No, we want a unity which is joyful and heartfelt, where we can actually enjoy food together and speak with each other after the service. And that's not a chore. That's something we look forward to. We need to pray for that in our churches. And that's what Paul is praying. And we should pray for it as well. Let's pray that it would be a joy then to meet every week in this church. We pray for safety, we pray for unity, but sort of behind those prayers is this prayer that God's kingdom would come, would not be divided, and would continue to advance despite the devil's attacks against it. So, we've said we must pray. We must pray with striving. We must pray with striving for the kingdom. And then fourthly and finally this morning, we must pray with striving for the kingdom in submission to God's will. In submission to God's will. Because just as we finish, I want to draw our attention to those couple of words which Paul uses there in verse 32. We could have easily missed them, but he says it. He says he wants to come to the Romans, but he also says that by God's will I may come to you with joy. It's just three words. Perhaps it doesn't sound very important, but actually it does tell us something about Paul's prayer. And it tells us this. It tells us that Paul acknowledges and recognizes, even with those short words, that ultimately God is sovereign over all of this. He recognizes that if these requests are going to be given to him and answered for him, and if he's going to receive these requests, if these things are going to happen, then they can only happen ultimately in accordance with that sovereign will of God. So Paul has these desires, and they're good desires, they're healthy desires, they're desires for the kingdom, they're precisely the things that Christ himself tells us to pray for. But at the same time, he's not dictating how God must act in response to these requests. He is open to God answering his prayers however God sees fit. And he recognises then that ultimately God's way will be best. And he recognises that even in his good desires, he must be content in submitting his will to the mysterious will of God. And actually the Bible shows us, and the book of Acts shows us, and the history of the world shows us that Paul was wise to have that attitude. That was a good attitude for Paul to have. And for this reason, because actually God didn't answer Paul's requests in the way that Paul first hoped. He answered his requests, but not in the way that Paul expected. Sometime after this letter, Paul starts making his way to Jerusalem. And while on his way to Jerusalem, he goes through Ephesus, and we read that part in Ephesus 20 where he's talking to the Ephesian elders and he's telling them that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And a little while after that then, he meets someone. He meets that prophet that we mentioned last week. He appears again in the story, the prophet Agabus. And this time, what does Agabus say to Paul? Well, this is what we read in Acts 21. Acts 21, verse 11. And coming to us, he, Agabus, took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, on one level, I expect it was no surprise for Paul to receive that news, given what he's just said to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20. But on the other hand, probably what Paul now thinks is that his prayer requests here in the book of Romans would not be answered after all. He would be delivered into the hands of the unbelievers. He would not be going to Rome. His ministry would now terminate in Jerusalem. God was saying no to Paul's requests here in Romans 15. And this causes much disturbance amongst Paul's friends. Verse 12 of Acts 20, Luke writes, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." But you know, at this point, Paul is not as disturbed as you might think. Actually, Paul is content. And this is why. For this reason, because Paul has already resolved in his heart that the will of God is best. And indeed, that's what his friends around him come to accept as well. Then Paul said, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready, not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Let the will of the Lord be done, say Paul's friends. And that's exactly what Paul's attitude has been ever since Romans 15. Paul really desires that he would not be delivered into the hands of the unbelievers. He really does. He wants the kingdom to advance in his life. And he has wrestled these requests into heaven. And he has told the church in Rome to wrestle these requests into heaven as well. He's praying for the best things of the world. But at all times he's been praying in the knowledge that whatever happens, the Lord's will is best. The Lord will expand his kingdom, but he will do it in precisely the way the Lord chooses. This is the attitude that we need as well. We need to be those who submit to that will. We pray expectantly. Yes, we really do. We pray fervently. We pray with the power of earnest prayer. I think there are even times in the Christian life where, and certainly I found this, I've prayed for things which seem big and unbelievable and incredible. And yet, in that moment of prayer, I've almost felt a sort of certainty that the Lord is being kind and gracious to me and will give me the desires of my heart. And he has. And I've been amazed. So there is something in that earnest, fervent praying which wins the Lord's ear. But at the same time, although we pray expectantly, we always have to be, even in those kinds of situations I've just mentioned there, praying not presumptuously. We lay it all before the throne of grace in passionate pleas, but still we say, even if he refuses my request, and he is fully entitled to do that, he knows best, let his will be done. And that's what Paul does. And you know, I bring this to your attention because actually in Paul's case, we really can see that God did know best. Because actually, it's not quite fair to say that Paul's requests here weren't answered. In a sense, Paul's requests here were answered. They just weren't answered in the way that Paul expected. Let's start with that prayer for unity. We mentioned that prayer for unity. He prayed that the gift in Jerusalem would be accepted. He prayed for unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, actually, in this case, we have every indication that that prayer was answered, and it was answered probably in just the way that Paul hoped. Acts chapter 21, verse 17, we read these words, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified God." Now, we don't know exactly how they received this gift, but every indication is they had no problem with what Paul had been doing among the Gentiles. They glorified God. They received him gladly. And Paul's heart must have filled with gladness and relief at the thought that there was at last a truly unity between Jew and Gentile in the church. So God was merciful. He cares for unity in the church. He sees Paul striving towards that, and he gives him that. He answers Paul's request. But what about Paul's prayer for safety? Paul says there in Romans 20, Acts 21, that he is ready to die in Jerusalem. He is ready for that prayer not to be answered there in Romans 15. But is that what happens? Is that what happens? Well, actually, it's not quite what happens, is it? Because, yes, the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem are stirred up against Paul, and they threaten to kill him. But then we read these words in Acts 21, verse 31, "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." So was Paul's prayer for safety and deliverance answered? Actually, in a sense, it was. It looked like it wouldn't be for a moment, and Agabus's prophecy was definitely fulfilled. The Jews did deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, but not quite in the way that Paul expected. No, on the contrary, actually, the Romans rescued him from the Jews, essentially what happens. They arrest him, but they arrest him for his own safety in that immediate situation. So yes, Paul is delivered, but he's just not delivered in quite the way he expected. He is delivered by the Romans. So from one perspective then, Paul gets that unity and he now gets that measure of safety, just not in the way he's expected. But I suppose you might think to yourself, well, given that he's now under Roman arrest, given that he's now in chains, It's a bit of a letdown, isn't it? It's a bit of a disappointing way in which God has answered his prayers. Yes, technically he's got the safety he wanted, but actually he's now in the hands of the Romans. And that's pretty rubbish, because he's soon going to be going on his way to Rome and be confronting Caesar. So this isn't some new missionary journey which Paul hoped for. This isn't some further expansion of the kingdom under Paul. There is no joy in the company of his Roman friends. That's what Paul really wanted, and he gets none of those things. But actually, you know, it's not quite like that. Because even while Paul is in these Roman chains, God, in his unexpected way, is working out his will and actually really giving Paul the desire of his heart. And what's the desire of his heart? The expansion of the kingdom. Because what actually happens in Acts 21 and what follows on from that chapter really is incredible. Is there really no fifth missionary journey of Paul? It might not have been a journey to Spain. It might not have been the journey that Paul planned, but it was the trip that God had planned, a trip which under Roman arrest goes via Governor Felix and via King Agrippa and Bernice, and then on board that Roman slave ship where he has those many months able to witness to the fellow slaves around him, and then 3 months shipwrecked at Malta where again the power of God is revealed, and then at Syracuse and Regium and Puteoli, and then finally at the capital of the empire itself, Rome. And what about that brief stay in Rome then? What about the fellowship and the joy with the brethren that he had hoped for and now looks like he's not going to be getting? Paul had hoped for that brief visit where he could just enjoy a little bit of fellowship with his brothers and sisters there. Actually, what does the Lord give him instead? Well, these are the final words of the book of Acts. Listen to them. He lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, without hindrance. Paul says at the beginning of the book of Romans that he longs to come to Rome and be able to preach the gospel to them. And that's exactly what he gets. The desire of his heart is answered, just not in the way he expects. So I finish then reminding you then that we submit our prayers to the will of God. But we do so not reluctantly, not with the thought, well, if God wants to let me down and disappoint me, then fair enough, he's in charge, that's just the way it has to be. No, we say to ourselves, actually, whatever God does here and however he chooses to answer my prayers will be better than what I had hoped for. And even if that means my little life coming to an end, and even if that means much struggle and pain for me, actually, in the grand scheme of things, that means glory for God and the success of his kingdom and the blessing of the church and an enriched eternity for us. So let us pray like that. We must pray. We must pray with striving. We must pray with striving for the kingdom. And we must pray with striving for the kingdom in submission to the will of God. Amen.